Brothers and sisters, as I'm sure you are aware, we're to have an address this evening from Brother Mark Hamilton, the second in the series on lessons from the life of Elijah, and this is concerning his experiences on Mount Carmel, based on the 1 Kings and chapter 18. Brother Mark has asked us to read that chapter to introduce his address, so I'll now read for you 1 Kings, chapter 18. So we now invite Brother Mark Hamilton to give us this address on lessons from the life of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Brother Mark.
Our first lesson tonight, dear brothers and sisters, is the whole of Elijah's life, and we've been considering some of that in the first address in this series, and we'll be thinking about it tonight and in another three addresses about the life of Elijah. Our first lesson is that Elijah's whole life was a demonstration of the meaning of his name, and that is that my God is Yahweh. You might say that was the touchstone of Elijah's life. All that he did was designed to demonstrate his faith in his God, and to try to turn others, bring them to that same conviction, to turn Israel, of course, back to that. We're going to look at one or two pictures in a minute, but I'll turn that on at the appropriate time. I've just got battery power tonight. Not just yet. I'll tell you when. Elijah's introduced to us very suddenly in this record of the first of Kings, at the beginning of chapter 17, as no doubt we considered with our first speaker. But the background to it is actually to be found in chapter 16. And if we pick the record up at verse 29, this is 1 Kings 16, verse 29. We read there that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that was the golden calves, of course, at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north, a substituted form of worship, it seems, intended to be, nevertheless, of the true God. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, or an Asherah, which is another false form of worship. We'll think about that in a moment. And Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so Elijah, in chapter 1 of verse 17, confronts this deliberate substitution of the worship of the one true God, however corrupt it had been before under Jeroboam's arrangement. Now, deliberately, Israel were being told to get rid of the worship of the one true God, and to substitute the worship of Baal and Asherah. And so Elijah, it seems, deliberately chooses, perhaps under inspiration, to confront this. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." A very bold claim that Elijah was making, wasn't it? That he could control rainfall. And one feels that this must have been a divinely inspired situation, that God had told Elijah to go and do this. Although it does seem, as we'll see in a moment, that the matter was put under Elijah's control. One can't think that Elijah could have dreamed up the idea himself of proposing to control rainfall in this way. And just to remind ourselves, whilst the famine of rain was going on, which was 3.5 years, as we'll see in a moment. Elijah, of course, went to the brook Kerith, which is just on the other side of Jordan. We'll look at a map in a moment. And he was fed divinely by the ravens. And then he went on to Zarephath, which, rather ironically, was very close to Sidon, the city of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, who was the father of Jezebel, from where she'd come and brought that Baal worship. And Elijah was sent to a faithful widow woman in that place, and there he was fed by that barrel of meal that didn't fail and by the cruse of oil that also miraculously continued to replenish itself. And so during this period of the famine, Elijah himself was actually being strengthened and built up in his own faith, so that he came to be totally trusting in God, realizing his utter dependence upon God for all that he lived upon. And if we turn over to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I've got too many things here tonight, I think. There goes the water. Never mind. Don't need that. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 4, in the early part of that chapter, we have there the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. Christ, of course, has just been given the Holy Spirit without measure, and he hasn't used it for good or ill. And he's now been tempted, I believe, by the mind of the flesh to see how he's going to use it. And if we look at verse 3 of that chapter, we find the first temptation. Verse 3. The devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." I believe it's that principle that Elijah was being taught and was being emphasized to him during the 3.5 years famine that he brought about through the cessation of the rainfall. The background to this quotation that Christ makes here is chapter 8 of the book of Deuteronomy, where it says there that God deliberately allowed Israel to hunger so that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And they were fed with the manna, weren't they? To show that God was in control and was providing for their daily needs. Christ had learned that lesson. Elijah had to be strong and to learn that lesson during this time so that he was ready for this confrontation with Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. In verse 24 of this same chapter, Luke 4, Christ actually refers to the work of Elijah. It's when Christ returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and he quotes there from the prophet Isaiah in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted." And first of all, they wonder at the gracious words that come out of his mouth, verse 22, and then they think, well, we know about this man. He comes from our town. We know his parents. We know his father, Joseph, and we know his brothers and sisters. And we read that they were offended by him. And he says to them, verse 24, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months." And it's actually the New Testament that tells us how long that famine lasted. It's not in the King's record. "When great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta," or Zarephath, same name, "a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a leper." So the point is that Elijah was sent to a Gentile woman, perhaps the only place that sufficient faith could be found as a suitable venue for Elijah to be supported. It's ironic, isn't it? He wasn't sent to any of the widows of Israel, but to a Gentile woman. And Christ is making the point that God looks to those who are men and women of faith. He doesn't really concern himself which nation they come from. And so if we have faith in God, like that widow and like Elijah, God will work with us in our lives, support us, look after us, provide for our needs, just the same way as he did for that widow and for Elijah. There's another lesson there which we must not miss. Elijah also learned the power of prayer. While he was with that widow woman, her son died, and he had to pray three times for that son to be restored, and miraculously it was unique at that point in human history. Someone was resurrected from the dead. So Elijah's been built up during the 3.5 year famine, and finally we return to the chapter that we just read in 1 Kings chapter 18. We have him being instructed to return to Ahab. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Now it came to pass, so let's get the first book of Kings, not the second book. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So we have to imagine Elijah now coming down from Zarephath in the north, in the territory of Phoenicia, travelling right through the land. He would have observed on the way the results of the famine, the shriveled crops, probably by this time the withered olive groves, perhaps the carcasses of dead animals strewn around, the gaunt faces of the people, and their starved look about them. 3.5 year famine in a land that, unlike our land, is not so blessed with rainfall, as I've found myself from a recent visit to Israel. It would have been extremely dry, a very severe situation indeed. And what does he find Ahab doing with his steward Obadiah? Does he find him concerning himself about the people of Israel, about the dire situation that they were in, and the way that they were starving? Perhaps many of them had already died as a result of the famine. No, we find Ahab concerning himself about his animals, his own possessions. And he instructs Obadiah to go and look and see if he can find some pasture to save their animals. I think this says something about the character of Ahab and where his priorities really lay. But it's Obadiah that Elijah, of course, first of all, introduces himself to, and we find Obadiah in quite a state of fear. We can see how matters have become very dramatic, and Ahab had been sending messengers to all the surrounding peoples trying to find Elijah. No doubt his prophets had done their best to try and reverse the situation and bring about the restoration of the rainfall without any effect whatsoever. And so Ahab clearly realizes the only way he can reverse this situation is to get in contact once more with Elijah. But Obadiah, of course, is very worried that Elijah will disappear off as soon as he leaves him and goes to tell Ahab, and he'll then find himself being accused of producing a false rumour that Elijah had reappeared. Let's have a look at verses 9 and 10 again of chapter 18. Obadiah said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As Yahweh thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Whilst Obadiah seems to be rather fearful here, we can, as I say, imagine the background and the increasing desperation that Ahab would have been facing the circumstances of this famine with, and perhaps behind that the extreme anger, no doubt, of Jezebel, that she couldn't remedy the situation through her prophets. She would have been very angry with Elijah as well, wouldn't she? But Obadiah, nevertheless, as he explains, has actually showed himself a true believer. He's kept 100 of Yahweh's prophets from being killed by Jezebel, perhaps in revenge for the famine. And he's hidden them by 50 in a cave. So Obadiah could be brave, and he was a servant of God. But he's clearly very worried about this situation. We can see how after 3.5 years it's built up to a real crisis. So finally, Elijah presents himself to Ahab. And first of all, Ahab makes an accusation against him and tries to blame him for the problem. Verse 17, it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Of course, on the face of it, he would perhaps feel justified in blaming Elijah, since Elijah had been the one who'd said, well, I'm going to stop the rainfall happening. But Elijah wastes no time in pointing to the root cause of the problem. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh, and thou hast followed Balaam. We don't notice a great deal of respect in the way that Elijah addresses Ahab, and one feels that perhaps he was quite contemptuous of this rather weak king, who seems to be more driven by the views of his wife Jezebel and her determination to substitute this false worship for the worship of Israel's God. It all seems to have really been driven by Jezebel, not so much by Ahab. He seems to have been rather a weak character. And certainly Elijah makes no bones about instructing him what he should do. He just gives him orders, basically. He doesn't show any respect for him at all. Verse 19, Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. And we see how Ahab quite tamely gives way to this demand. So Ahab, verse 20, sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. It's interesting. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves, or of the Asherah. Why this distinction? Well, Baal was the pagan father figure, a masculine god, supposedly the lord and master of the world, and in particular the giver of rain, thunder, and agricultural fertility. We can see how Elijah's challenge was specially directed against this false god and his worship. But also there were the 400 prophets of the groves, the 400 prophets of Asherah, an alternative translation. Asherah appears to equate with Astarte, or the worship of Venus. She's elsewhere referred to as the Queen of Heaven in the prophets. And she was a female goddess, in particular a goddess of human fertility. So whilst, of course, Elijah was deliberately including her in his challenge, we might perhaps speculate that Jezebel held back her prophets from coming to Mount Carmel because she could argue that her God was not being specially challenged by Elijah. There certainly must be a reason why. We only find the 450 prophets of Baal arriving at Mount Carmel as a result of Elijah's demand, and the 400 prophets of Asherah don't come, and Jezebel doesn't come either. Either it was because Ahab hadn't got the guts to tell her about this challenge and what was going to happen, or else it was because she used an excuse and wouldn't face up to that situation, claiming perhaps, as I said, that her god, goddess, was not being specially challenged. It seems likely that Ahab himself would have been the high priest of the worship of Baal, and Jezebel would have been the high priestess of the worship of Asherah, the female goddess. I'd like to show a few pictures now, mostly taken from my recent visit to Israel, in which I went out of my way to try to look up Mount Carmel, and I rather naively imagined that Mount Carmel was one great big mountain, and right on the top there I'd see a nice site which one could readily identify as the place where this confrontation took place. I didn't find that. In fact, the Carmel range is about 12 square miles of wild country, very hilly and mountainous, and it's very hard really to decide where this confrontation might have taken place. But one thing I did learn, and that's the suitability of this venue. If you think about it, land of Israel, you've got to the west the Mediterranean Sea, and inevitably all major rainfall comes from that direction, because rainfall quite naturally forms over the sea as the water evaporates in the sea up into the clouds, and then when the wind blows in the right direction, it comes into the land, and as soon as it reaches any hills of any size, the clouds are forced to rise, they become cooler, and they naturally precipitate their water. And that's why we have in this country our Lake District, because the hills of the Lake District take a great deal of the clouds that come in from the west off the Atlantic, which is an even bigger ocean, of course, than the Mediterranean, and so you get these lakes formed of the resultant rainfall in that area. And Carmel, of course, would have been the first place of any size, in terms of mountains, that rain coming in from the west would have arrived at. So it's a very appropriate place, and the immediate result of Elijah's bringing the reversal of the situation and the rainfall coming would have been apparent, whereas of course if he had the confrontation further inland, it would have taken much longer for the rain to come. So that we can see how appropriate it was. And these pictures here, I'm sorry some of these are a bit blurred, but they're taken from a car, show that nearer the coast, the land of Israel is much more fertile. And that was very apparent from our visit. The further you go away from the sea, the drier it becomes. Certainly the further south you go, it becomes extremely dry. But when you come up towards the coast, it becomes very beautiful. And there's all these beautiful flowering shrubs. This was actually very near to Caesarea, or the ruins of it on the coast, just a bit further south from Carmel. Well, we were heading up for Carmel at the time, and my wife took most of these pictures from the car. But you can see it's very beautiful around there, and green, and that certainly doesn't apply to a large part of the land of Israel. And here we've arrived at Carmel, and the first thing that confronts us is this very wild, hilly terrain. And immediately I realise it's going to be rather difficult to figure out where the confrontation between Carmel and between Elijah and the prophets of Baal took place. I'm looking round, as you can see, but it is very fertile there, and it's well known, in fact, for some beautiful gardens that exist near to the coast. There are some coastal towns, is one of them just coming into view there. And there's some well-known gardens there. There's one called the Baha'i Garden. We didn't actually visit them, but they're noted for quite exotic plants that grow, especially in that area. When you get right to the northernmost part of Carmel, and you look down on the plain of Esdraelon, which is what we're doing here, you can see some reservoirs there. Well, just to the left, some cooling towers, but that's actually Haifa. And Haifa is situated, it's one of Israel's greatest ports, just to the north of Carmel, just on the edge of the plain of Esdraelon. And it's at the point where the river Kishon comes out. The river Kishon crosses the plain of Esdraelon. This map here will show you. The river Kishon rises in Mount Gilboa, well known as the place where Saul met his death. And it crosses the plain of Esdraelon, very close, as we can see, to the Carmel Range, the northern end of it, which is there, and it comes out at the sea, and that's now where that port of Haifa exists. So I think that the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, this is now looking up at the northernmost edge of the Carmel Range from the plain of Esdraelon. I think that confrontation must have taken place there. It mentions that the 450 prophets of Baal were taken down to the Kishon in that valley to be killed, so they must have been near to it. And they had to have a source of water for that water that was put on the altar. And that was either the Kishon itself, very likely, I think, or of course it could have been the Mediterranean. So I think it was that end of it. And you can see it's fairly flat there. And even if there wasn't enough room for all the people to gather around Elijah to see him achieve that great successful demonstration, if some of them had to overspill and stand in the valley and look up, they could have seen the fire of God descending upon Yahweh's altar, couldn't they, from there? And finally, here's a map of Israel, just showing the key places in Elijah's life. Here is Samaria, the capital city where he originally confronted Ahab and told him the rainfall was going to come only at his word. And then Elijah himself, rather ironically really, flees to the brook Kerith, which is just over the other side of Jordan. It's actually very, very close to Tishbe, which was his hometown in Gilead, about 6 miles away, I think. So it's interesting. Did Ahab not think to look for him there? But perhaps, you know, since he wasn't in town, he couldn't find him. But there we are. And once the brook dried up, we have Elijah fleeing all the way up to Zarephath, very close to Sidon, as I say, the hometown of Ethbaal and Jezebel, before she married Ahab, and indeed the place where that Baal worship was being imported from. But there he finds a woman of faith. Interesting, isn't it? And finally he comes down through the land back to Samaria once again. So that's the physical background to this event, dear brothers and sisters. So let's now think about events on Mount Carmel. As I've said, Ahab and the prophets of Baal were there, but Jezebel and the prophets of Asherah were not. And we find Elijah has this to say to the people. Verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. You see, the people were in the same situation as Ahab and Jezebel. They had this 3.5-year famine to contend with. They really weren't in a position to argue with Elijah, were they? They must have realized that only he could sort of map the way forward. Only he could say what had to happen in order for the rainfall to start again. They were really in his hands. And he was telling them, how long are you going to jump from branch to branch, hop from one opinion to another? The whole history of Israel shouted aloud the fact that Yahweh was their God. You can't explain the origin of the nation of Israel, the promises to the fathers, the way they went down into Egypt, miraculously came up again, the wilderness wanderings, entrance to the land. You can't explain any of that, can you, if you take God, a miracle, out of the picture? So there's that history pulling them back to belief in the true God. But then there's Ahab and Jezebel, and maybe their own fleshly inclinations to some extent, causing them to move over to the worship of other gods. They're saying, well, how long are you going to hop from one thing to another? Make your mind up. Who is the true God? And of course, he's going to help them to do it, isn't he? And so Elijah gives the Baal worshippers the first opportunity to see whether they can bring down fire upon their altar that they'd erected on Carmel. He gives them all day to dance and to gyrate around, to call with increasing desperation on their God, all to no avail. And finally, he starts to mock them, verse 27. "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake." And that just excites the prophets of Baal to even greater frenzy, and they start to sacrifice their own blood to their God in the way that pagan worshippers sometimes did, understand to some extent do to today in some parts of the world, less civilized parts of the world, we might say. And if you look at the way that the Greeks and the ancient peoples worshipped their pagan deities, the things that they imagine their gods doing are very human. You know, they did go on journeys, and they seem to have emotions and desires and all the rest of it, just like their human devotees. And Elijah's emphasizing that, isn't he, that their God is just a human contrivance, just composed of human ideas. But of course, the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, is way above all that, isn't he? And That was the God they rejected in favour of these human conceptions. He's emphasising that. And so finally, at the time, and it's not without significance, at the time of about the offering of the evening sacrifice, you bear in mind back at the Temple of Jerusalem, they offered sacrifices in the morning and in the evening every day to the true God. Elijah tells the people to come near to him, verse 30, and he repairs the altar of Yahweh that was broken down. That's not without significance. He's emphasizing again that the worship of Yahweh was the worship of Israel up to this point. They'd broken down his altars, but they were still there. And that was their history, and now he's trying to reconnect them with it and to rebuild the worship of Yahweh, whereas the Baal worshippers had to build a new altar. There was no altar to Baal there before. And Elijah takes 12 stones, and one imagines these would have been big, heavy stones, perhaps sufficiently square and flat to be heaped together in a stable fashion to make this altar. They would have been unhewn stones. Under the law, Israel were commanded not to use hewn stones upon God's altar. And perhaps by this time, some of the people would have been prepared to assist him in this work. I can't imagine that Elijah went and took all 12 of the stones himself to build the altar. But anyway, he builds the altar and he makes a trench around it, which would contain just two or three gallons of water, it seems, two measures of seed. You have to bear in mind, of course, there's a severe shortage of water, isn't there? And any water they use has to be brought up either from the Mediterranean or from the Kishon River. So it's quite an undertaking. It's just enough water to show and to demonstrate that there's no deception in this miracle that's about to occur. There's no way Elijah's hidden fire underneath somehow and it's going to erupt at the right moment. And then finally, we have Elijah calling upon the God of Israel. Verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at thy word. Very significant words that Elijah uses here. Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, he who is and will be the mighty ones of Israel. Well, not just of Israel, but of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Yahweh name, you know, I think we tend to put it all in the future tense. It's actually derived from a Hebrew verb, which means to be or to become. And to me, it means that God has a purpose now. He's manifesting himself, has been right throughout history, been working through prophets, been working through his angels. He's manifested himself in perfect character in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's sought to manifest himself through men and women that turn to him and strive to develop godly characteristics. But one day that manifestation is going to be perfected, isn't it? And God will ultimately be all in all. So God's working out that purpose now that was revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in those great promises, which are fundamental to the gospel. And that purpose was with Israel. It's with all men and women that serve God and turn to him and believe in the promises of God. And that purpose will ultimately be fulfilled. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have a part in it, and they'll be raised from the dead, won't they, to have an eternal inheritance according to those promises made to them. So see how he's connecting or trying to reconnect Israel with all the things that pertain, the great things that relate to them and to their fathers and to the promises made to them. It's not just a case of him wanting to turn them back to belief in God, but belief in all the things that are associated with that, the great promises of God and the gospel. And finally, verse 37, hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire of God falls down from heaven and consumes first the sacrifice, then the wood, then the stones, then the dust, and finally it licks up the water. And there's no way that that could be an ordinary fire. Anyone who's kindled a fire, and in my youth we used to have open fires still at home, you start off with paper, you set that alight, and you put some sticks on that, you get a bit more heat like that, and you put some bigger lumps of wood on, and then you put some coal on, and eventually you get enough heat, and the fire starts at the bottom, and it works its way up. There's no way fire starts from the top like this one did and works its way down. And certainly no ordinary fire can consume stones, can it? I wonder what that said. Those stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Elijah was emphasizing that the true God was the God of all the tribes of Israel, not two tribes back at Judah, not 10 tribes, but 12 tribes. But here the fire consumes those stones representing the nation. What was that saying about how God really viewed his people at this time? And some interesting thoughts there. The people are impelled to say, finally, that Yahweh, he is the God. Yahweh, he is the God. The first thing that Elijah does, as a result of this partial repentance, as we have to see it to be, of Israel, is demand that the prophets of Baal are taken down to the river Kishon to be killed. And some people have wondered why that was. Well, it certainly wouldn't have been appropriate for the prophets to be killed in the vicinity of the altar to Yahweh, would it? But the rain was about to come, and that river Kishon would become a flood, and the blood of those prophets, and maybe their bodies too, would be washed out to sea, and the whole area would have been cleansed. And that's how I see it, just in practical terms like that. At this point in his life, Elijah has reached the high point, really, of his confrontation with false worships, particularly with this Baal worship. And he's apparently brought Israel to return to their God. Again, he gives an order to Ahab, you see no respect for him still. He orders him to eat and to drink. For verse 41, he says, there's a sound of abundance of rain. And we might think, well, what's this sound of abundance of rain? He hadn't yet gone up to Carmel. He hadn't yet sent his servant to go and look for that cloud arising out of the sea. It hadn't happened yet. So what's this sound of abundance of rain? Well, perhaps it was a message from God telling him that the rain was about to come. That was a sound that he'd heard. Certainly Elijah was doing all these things, we need have no doubt, at the behest of his God. But nevertheless, Elijah has to work himself, he has to do something before events move on. Verse 42, Ahab goes up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He cast himself down upon the earth and he put his face between his knees. What's he doing? Why does he do that? It doesn't tell us here. He sends his servant to go and look seven times to see if there's anything happening. And finally, a little cloud rises out of the sea, and he tells Ahab to get ready because the rain's coming. We have to turn over to the letter of James in the New Testament to really find out what Elijah was doing here. It's James chapter 5, verse we'll start at verse 15 for connection. It says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. He tells them to pray over those who are sick in the church. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So I say, the matter was under Elijah's control. He's a tremendous example in his life of persistent prayer. He prayed for the rain to stop, although God had no doubt told him that this was all part of his plan, that this should happen. But he prayed at the right moment for it to stop, and it did. That's unique to history, isn't it? He prayed 3 times for the widow's son to revive when he died. And that son came to life again. Again, the very first time in human history that had happened. And then he prays seven times here on Mount Carmel for the rain to come. And only on the seventh time does the rain come. You know, Elijah is actually quite a powerful type of Christ in his life, if you think about it. Elijah's period of drought, when the rain was stopped, was 3.5 years. Christ's own ministry to a spiritually dry Israel was also for a period of 3.5 years. At the end of that period, Elijah thought he brought the people back to God, but that was short-lived, as we'll see with the next address, and soon Jezebel was able to turn the tables, at least for the moment, on Elijah. And so, at the end of Christ's 3.5 year ministry, when it seemed the people were proclaiming him as he entered Jerusalem as the Messiah, that quickly turns and they want to have him crucified. So we see that Elijah is a type of Christ. Again, Elijah raised that widow's son after praying three times. Christ himself rose from the dead after praying three times in the Garden of Gethsemane for deliverance from death. And if you have a look at Psalm 22 at your leisure, we haven't got time to do that now, it mentions three times that Christ prays in that psalm before finally deliverance from death comes. So just to sum up the lessons that we can learn tonight, dear brothers and sisters, from Elijah and Mount Carmel in particular. Elijah's described by James as a man of like passions to ourselves, but we see that nevertheless he devoted his life to showing that his God was Yahweh. And we too have undertaken, haven't we? We've made a vow that we'll dedicate our lives to our belief in Yahweh as the true God. Do we show it in the same dedicated way that Elijah did? Elijah was determined to confront and arrest Israel's slide into idolatry. What about us? What do we do to try and arrest the slide of our society, never mind our ecclesias, towards godlessness, towards worldliness, towards that God-dishonouring philosophy of evolution and other equally dishonouring trends towards technology and so-called science, which man today puts his trust in and which just turn him away from putting his trust in God and really looking at the root problems of human nature with its tendency to sin and its corruption and its ultimate death problem, which they can't answer, can they, with their so-called science? They can't even explain how it comes to be like that. Certainly, dear brothers and sisters, like Elijah, we can pray persistently for help in our lives to stay strong and to combat the problems and the trends and the pressures that are on us and on our ecclesias and our society today. And as we see from the life of Elijah, it is possible for miracles to come as a response to prayer. And even if they don't, we ought to be able to see in our lives that God does provide. If we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, God does provide those things that we need in our lives. We get our priorities right. Above all, of course, we should be praying for Christ's coming. The day when Christ will come with thunder in judgment, the thunder of judgment, at the end of seven times, seventh period of 6,000 years. That's the time, isn't it, when Christ's going to come to bring God's judgments on the world, to bring thunder upon the wicked, but to come down like rain upon the mown grass for the righteous and those, we pray ourselves, who are men and women of faith, living up to our calling and who are ready for his coming.